Well, good morning. Glad to see that you're out there. I can hear you. Well, last week, Scott began a series on 2 Timothy, and he looked at the first chapter. And this morning, I'm looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, that James read to us. It's an interesting chapter because it really does focus us upon the Christian life and what the Christian life looks like. Now, it's very easy for us to buy into the idea that Jesus basically wants to make us happy people, that wants to make our lives easier and take away our troubles. Now, it's true that Jesus does offer us as his people the most unimaginable future. Of that you can be certain. We sung about it in that last hymn, What's in Store for Us. But Paul wants to remind us in this section that the Christian life in general now, and in gospel ministry especially, there is a pattern of suffering. Suffering first, glory later. Now, that may not be attractive to you, but that's what the passage is saying. Suffering now, but glory later. Now, the issue of suffering and the gospel is right throughout this letter. It's there in chapter 1, at verse 8, when Paul says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." It's there in verse 12, and it's in this section. And it's in chapter 3. And as you read through there, Paul is very keen for Timothy to understand that in gospel ministry, he will certainly suffer. Okay? And that's what our passage is basically looking at this morning. So why do suffering and the gospel go together? Well, importantly for us, the suffering of which Paul speaks, is it really only an issue for gospel ministers? So is this Scott's problem? Is this Ben's problem? Or is really suffering for Christian people something that we will all share in? That's what I'm going to try and unpick through this passage this morning and explain why and how we deal with it. Now, as Scott told us last week, Paul's in prison, in chains, when he wrote this letter. He's not a thief. He's not a murderer. He's not an embezzler. He's not a criminal of any sort. He is there for preaching the cross of Christ. That upset people. It still does. In Paul's time, he upset his own people, the Jews, because he told them that the non-Jews, the Gentiles, were going to share in the inheritance which they thought was theirs. They too were going to be drawn into the people of God through the gospel. And many of them were unhappy with that idea. They also didn't like the idea that he was preaching about Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. And they didn't believe that. He upset the Jews, the non-Gentiles, because the gospel called upon these people to give up their pagan gods and their ungodly behaviour to repent and follow Jesus. And as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, some of them do respond to the gospel message, but many didn't. And so as you read through Paul's journeys, you realise he comes time and time again to opposition and suffering. Now, it's not just Paul's situation. Jesus made it clear that those who follow him would share in his suffering. Yes, there would be glory. That is our destination. But there will be suffering on the way. That was Jesus' path, and it's the path of his followers too. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, that is my follower, must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him." And that's not just a, "Well, isn't this a good idea? I'll say that." It's actually what he expects of us. The taking up the cross daily is a commitment to live as his people, no matter what the cost. Now, the suffering spoken of by Paul here is not the suffering that we experience in this fallen world. You see, Christians and non-Christians alike experience that suffering. It could be sickness. It could be the effects of a natural disaster or a war or something like that. Now, what Paul and Jesus are speaking about when they talk about suffering is suffering because we are Christians. Suffering because we belong to Jesus, we love him, we want to witness to him, and we want to see those who are lost won to Christ and be saved. And that will inevitably bring us some sort of suffering. Paul knows it's going to be hard for Timothy in gospel ministry. So he says to him in verse 1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, in comparison to the people that Scott mentioned last week at the end of chapter 1 who deserted Paul and walked away from the gospel, Paul's basically saying to Timothy, do not be like them. Be strong. Stand firm. Now, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to actually do it. And he knows that Timothy will not have the strength in and of himself to stand firm as a Christian man and a Christian leader. So he calls on him to stand not in his own strength, but in the strength that is his through belonging to Jesus Christ. See, when we talk of the grace of God, we often just tend to think of grace as that unmerited favour that God shows us by saving us through Jesus Christ, even though we don't deserve it. But that understanding of grace is true, thankfully so, but grace is not limited just to our conversion, our becoming Christians. In fact, our lives as Christian people is the outworking, continual outworking of God's grace in us. We live by grace every day. And Paul is saying to Timothy that he'll be strengthened by God, who is actively working in him through his word and spirit. And that's true for us too. We are strengthened daily by God to live as his people. And Paul knew this. And that's why when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he could say, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. You see, he's relying upon Jesus and the spirit of Jesus to give him the strength he needs to do gospel ministry. So firstly, Timothy needs to proclaim the gospel. He needs to understand that to be strong in doing this, he needs the grace of Jesus working in him. But Paul gives him another thing to do in verse 2. And the things you heard me say, says Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. You see, he needed to watch out for those who could also be teachers. The Scots of this world, the Bens of this world. These people must be reliable, better translation is faithful, and qualified. And the qualities Paul is thinking of, not the normal things that we would jump to when we think of a leader. We'll tend to go to, well, they need to be a good speaker, they need to be highly intelligent, and they're good things, but they're not the important things that a Christian leader needs. What does a Christian need to lead? Well, do they love the Lord Jesus? Do they have a good Christian character? Are they godly? Are the fruits of the Spirit evident in them? I've got to tell you, as someone who worked at Moore College, there were not very often, but occasional times when we would say to the Diocese of Sydney, do not ordain this person. They are highly intelligent, they are incredibly articulate, but they're arrogant. And they will be dictatorial in congregations. They should not be entrusted to gospel ministry. See, our intelligence and our ability to speak is not what makes a great leader. It's being servant-hearted, like Christ, being a shepherd of the flock. And the shepherd, of course, is prepared to lay down his life for those he cares for. That's what makes a good leader. And that's basically the sort of leader that Timothy ought to be looking for to train up. Paul is thinking here of the next generation of teachers, who in turn will train the next generation of teachers, and so on. For the gospel must go on from generation to generation until Christ returns. So, says Paul to Timothy, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus, find and equip other gospel teachers, and then we hit the crunch in verse 3. Join with me in suffering. Well, the first two don't sound too hard, do they? But join with me in suffering. What an invitation. And he presents three pictures to help Timothy understand how he will deal with this suffering, how he needs to deal with this suffering when it comes. And he uses three images. First of all, that of the soldier. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, this military metaphor these days is not all that popular. Paul loved it. He liked to call fellow workers fellow soldiers. In Philemon, he calls Archippus his fellow soldier. He calls Epaphroditus his fellow soldier. He loves this term. And of course, to us Christians in Ephesians 6, he used the equipment, the material of a soldier to help us understand how to guard ourselves and prepare ourselves to live the Christian life in the face of conflict, in the face of temptation, in the face of all that comes our way. But what's expected of a soldier by his or her commander? Well, courage, discipline, commitment, and possibly even sacrifice. And verse 4, Paul develops this soldier image further. He says, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. You can see why Paul likes the image, can't you? To please his commanding officer. As he wrote this, Paul's probably thinking of the Roman code for the soldier, where the Romans said, a soldier who is engaged in military activity must not get involved in civilian affairs. He must be single-minded. And this, of course, was Paul's point. Timothy, you must have single-minded devotion to Christ. That will help you to bear the suffering and to remember your focus, remember what your task is. He then gives an illustration from athletics. An athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Now, in the ancient world, athletes who were preparing for the Olympic Games had to spend 10 months doing solid, hard training. And then they had to sign an oath, had to swear an oath that they had actually done it. You see, this required commitment, focus, discipline. And Paul is indicating with this image of the athlete, that's true of the Christian as well. And the third analogy is from farming. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive their share of the crops. Now, you can talk to John afterwards because he was a farmer, an orchardist. Is that right, John? He will tell you what it was like with the crop, the preparing, the sowing, the tending, the weeding, the reaping, the storing, and so on. Long hours, constant toil, frequent disappointment. Like this, gospel ministry is hard work. There will be disappointments in gospel ministry. But there is reward. And there is a reward. You are doing the work that is honoured by the Lord. This is what the Lord's asked you to do. And there's also the joy of seeing people won to Christ and growing in their love of Him. Yes, there'll be disappointments along the way, but there are also joy and consolation as you see the gospel doing its work. Reflect on this, says Paul, and what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. So the references of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer will help Timothy to understand the call to join Paul in suffering for the gospel. How will he keep his focus in his life and ministry in this way? Well, I think this is the key, verse 8. Verse 8 for me is the key. Remember Jesus Christ, or remember Christ Jesus. Now, the idea of remembering, constantly recalling, is essential for God's people. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were continually exhorted to remember God's great acts for them, such as saving them from Egypt, where they were in slavery, such as bringing them into the promised land, such as providing them all that they needed. Why this emphasis on remembering? Surely they would remember that. Well, no, God's people tend to forget the wonderful things he'd done for them. Psalm 78 makes this very clear. It sums up how Israel failed to remember. Listen to these words from Psalm 78. Talking of the people of Israel, they did not keep God's covenant and refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. And as you read through the Old Testament time and time again, you think, how could they not remember what God has done for them and continues to do for them? But that's what we're like as sinful people. And what was true for Israel is often true for us as well. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You see, the Lord's Supper is a continual reminder to us that we participate in Christ through his sacrifice. And every time we share in it, remember me, says Jesus. Remember my blood shed for you, my body broken for you. And so Paul writes to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Well, what are we to remember? Well, the name itself helps us. Jesus means God saves, God rescues. And when the angel spoke to Joseph about the baby that was to be born, he said to him, this name, because he will save his people from their sins. So every time we bring the name Jesus to mind, remind ourselves, Jesus means God saves. And of course, he did that through his son. And Christ is the Greek form of the Jewish word Messiah, linked to the idea of being David's descendant, but also of the one in the Old Testament who was promised, who was coming to deliver his people. Now, two things Timothy's especially to remember about Jesus the Christ, that he was risen from the dead and that he was the offspring of David, that is, descended from David. Now, why these two? Why the resurrection? Why not his birth? Why not his earthly ministry? Why not his death? Why not his ascension? Why the resurrection? Well, Paul's not saying don't remember those things. They're included in it. But recognize how all those things depend upon the resurrection. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says he died to save us from our sins, dying in our place, shedding his blood so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God, our sin not counted against us. That's a wonderful message. But how do we know his death actually did that? I could die on a cross for you and tell you that through me your sins are being forgiven. What's the difference between me and Jesus? Well, I'm going to tell you now, I won't be raised on the third day. He was. And so when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, he said, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But we know, and Paul knew, and he preached to the church at Corinth, Christ has been raised. The resurrection substantiates who Jesus is and what his death achieved. How do I know my sins are forgiven by Christ's death on the cross? Because the resurrection is a vindication of Christ, and it shows me God's stamp of approval all over the death of Jesus. That's why the resurrection is so critical. Why descended from David? Well, way back in the Old Testament, God had made a promise to King David that one of his descendants would be a king who would reign universally and forever. And there was an expectation that this Messiah, the Christ, would come. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise way back in 2 Samuel 7. In fact, all the promises that God makes in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. He is the yes to every one of them. So Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained as a criminal. Paul's situation of suffering was nothing less than he expected, because he preached the gospel to a world hell-bent on opposing God. Later in the letter, at chapter 3 and verse 12, he'll make it clear that everyone who lives as Christ's follower will suffer. Listen to what he says. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Those who belong to Jesus will do this because we will offend people. We'll offend people by our words, by our lives, because the gospel itself is offensive. It says all people are sinners, rebels under God, against God. They stand under his judgment, and the day is coming when God will judge them. They need Jesus to save them from their sins, but people don't want to hear that. And so they reject Jesus, and they'll reject anyone who speaks that truth to them. Now, thankfully, God can break through that hardness and bring people to himself. That is the great wonder of the gospel, that God can break through even the hardest heart. Look at Paul. He was a persecutor of Christians, and God broke him on the Damascus Road and convinced him that Jesus was indeed the Saviour and the Lord. Have you faced rejection or derision or pity from those who reject the gospel? It could be a family member. It could be a neighbour. It could be a work colleague. A couple of years ago, I interviewed a young woman who was seeking to enrol at Moore College to train for gospel ministry. And in the interview, I asked her how her family felt about this. She said, my parents are not Christians. They don't understand why I'm doing this. They don't approve of what I'm doing. In fact, our relationship has got to the point where they're barely speaking to me. You see, her family didn't want to do this. She wanted to be a gospel minister. I think she was thinking of the mission field. And for her, that was going to cause some suffering. It was either give in to her parents and do what they wanted, or do what she thought Christ was leading her to do. That's what suffering for a Christian can look like. Or in another situation, about a decade ago, I was preaching at the Anglican Church at Greenacre. Now, Greenacre is a really interesting suburb in Sydney, these days heavily Muslim. The minister was an ex-missionary from Pakistan, and on the day I was there, there was a baptism. A husband and wife and three children were all baptized. You think, isn't that wonderful? What was even more wonderful was they were actually Pakistani Australians. They had been Muslims. And here they were making this commitment, we are now turning to Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. And afterwards I said to the man, how will this stand you with your family? He said, they have rejected us. They no longer want anything to do with us because we have given up being Muslim because we've turned to Christ. Their life is not going to be easy. I said, did that give you any second thoughts? He said, no. He said, I came, I read the gospel, it was shared with me. I came to understand who Jesus is, why he matters, and I wanted to be his follower. And so did my wife. I tell you what, that was one of the greatest things I've ever experienced as a Christian, to see somebody come from that darkness into the light and saying, I know it's going to cost me, but I'm going to follow Jesus, whatever. See, there will be opposition if you follow Jesus. Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The suffering we experience in Australia is mild by comparison to elsewhere. Yes, rejection, derision, sometimes pity. It's real. It's hurtful. But there are brothers and sisters around the world whose suffering is more acute. They will suffer physical persecution. In some cases, it may even be to loss of their own lives. But sometimes to lose your life in that way is to actually gain something. Because the future for us as God's people is unimaginably wonderful. It's to be with him forever. When the prospect of suffering comes to us as Christian people, there is a temptation to avoid it. I can tell you there are times I do not want to do it. I have been out door knocking and I'm thinking, oh no, this person is going to be very difficult. Let's just go to the next house. No, this person needs to hear the gospel. Suffering is uncomfortable. We don't like discomfort. I don't like discomfort. And when it comes, we have a choice. Are we going to live for Christ? And yes, wear the suffering, if need be. Or are we going to accommodate ourselves to the world and fit in with its thinking and try not to suffer? Well, the latter way is perilous and will inevitably lead us away from Jesus. In verse 9, Paul says that though he is in chains, the word of God is not chained, for God is at work through his word. The message of the gospel can never be stopped. Whatever the circumstances tell us, the message of the gospel can never be stopped. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And therefore Paul says he endures everything for the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And by elect here, he's talking about those who have turned from sin to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So he suffers willingly as he proclaims the gospel because he wants to do to save the lost. He's more concerned for their welfare than he is for his own. He is modelling himself on the Lord Jesus. Oh, thank God for Paul. Thank God for men and women like him through the ages who have transmitted the gospel to successive generations. Well, the passage concludes in verses 11 to 13 with some trustworthy sayings. It may have been a hymn or a creed, we're not quite sure, but Paul leaves, if you like, these parting words. They're succinct and they're powerful with Timothy. He says, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Well, the section makes it clear that by dying with Christ, enduring with him, we will also reign with Christ in the future. Do you think of heaven in that way? Think of the afterlife in that way, reigning with Christ, dying to the world and sin, but with Christ we will reign. Elsewhere, the New Testament talks of Christ's followers being heirs with him. It's a rich way of indicating the fullness of eternal life we'll have with Christ. We won't just be spectators in the world to come, but active participants with Christ. That is the glory we look forward to. That's what sustains us in the present. as we look forward. But there's a flip side in verse 12. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Here we aren't looking at occasional lapses, but full-blown apostasy, turning away from Christ, rejecting him as the Lord. It's an ominous warning. Hear Jesus' own words. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. The last verse is intriguing. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, I can't tell you categorically what it means. I'm going to give you two alternatives and tell you which one I think is right. But you'll need to choose for yourself. There are a couple of ways of reading this. First, it could mean that the Lord Jesus will keep his word against those who deny him. He will never be untrue to his own holiness and justice against those who basically reject him. So it could be a restatement of the previous verse about those who reject him, who are apostate. I think more likely that given the warning against apostasy previously, this verse reassures those belonging to Christ that the occasional, even periodic lapse into sin, our faithlessness, does not negate the Lord Jesus' commitment to us. Yes, our failures and sinfulness grieve him, but his love endures for us and his faithfulness continues. You see, our salvation is assured not because of anything we do or who we are, but because of Jesus, the faithful one. So to the repentant believer, Jesus promises his pardoning grace, grace which we have from beginning to end. So how do we respond to all this teaching? What do we do with it? Well, I think prayer is a good response. We need to pray, particularly for those who are gospel ministers. Scott's just beginning. Ben's been here a while. But gospel ministry is not easy. It's hard. We need to pray that they will stand fast when they are challenged, when they suffer for the gospel's sake. It will take its toll, but God will console them and give them joy in their ministry. We need to pray that we would be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus, and that God would strengthen us to do this. See, an easy way to avoid suffering is just not tell anyone that I'm a Christian, or not take up the opportunities that come my way. But that's not good enough. If I love Christ and want to honour him, I want to tell others about that. I have a wonderful wife, great mother to her children. I'll tell you about her any time you ask me. Why wouldn't I do that about Jesus, who I love? Pray that God would strengthen us to faithfully live as his person in this fallen world, bearing testimony to the truth of the gospel. And pray that when we do suffer any form of persecution, when people do reject us or do despise us or do cut us off or do all the things that people can do when they don't like what we're saying, that we would mirror Jesus. We wouldn't hate them, but we do what Jesus did. We'd love them and want what's best for them, even when it costs us. And finally, like Timothy, we need to continually remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is our gospel. Bring it to mind every day and every moment when temptation comes, when doubt arises, and when fear threatens to overwhelm. Remember Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we can just say how thankful we are for Jesus. For we know that as sinners, we had no hope, that we deserve nothing from you but your judgment and condemnation. But we thank you that in your mercy and love, you sent Jesus to die on the cross so that he could, in our place, take upon himself the punishment that we deserve, so that we could be forgiven, made righteous through him. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed. We recognize that. And we pray for those who are lost that we know. Please help us to be prayerful for them. Please help us to look for opportunities gently, thoughtfully, to speak to them about the Lord Jesus. And we pray especially for those who are in gospel ministry, and particularly for Ben and Scott in this parish. Please guard them, please help them, please help them to stand firm and to be strong in the way that Paul described Timothy, for Timothy this morning. And we pray that in all this, you might be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.